It was towards the end of a 21-day hunt in the remote mountains of northern British Columbia, Canada, that I experienced something that is burned in my memory. I rode back into camp after a long day's hunt and unsaddled my horse and stored my saddle and tack in a tent that was heated with a portable wood-burning stove to prevent the wet saddle blankets from freezing overnight. And after giving my sturdy black gelding some feed and a good brush down, I hobbled him and turned him out with the other horses to graze on a lush mountain pasture during the night. The weather had been cool and cloudy during the day with occasional snow and a little below freezing every night, and this night was no exception. But it was clear, beautifully clear, with no light pollution. And I could see millions of stars, far more than what can be seen in populated areas. After eating a hearty supper, I slipped away from camp 100 yards or so away and hunkered down in a comfortable spot where I could read my Bible with the help of a small flashlight. And I could just gaze at the stars. Of course, Psalm 19 was my first text. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. As I began to read and meditate upon those truths, the great northern lights started to flash across the sky. As I gazed heavenward, their brilliance increased, filling the sky with a breathtaking light show that was almost frightening. I had seen this before, but somehow that night was perhaps the most stunning display I had ever witnessed. It was though I had been transported to heaven. My mind became flooded with passages in Scripture that described the throne of God and how Jesus, the Son of God, has been appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. And how, according to 2 Timothy 2, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. I thought about Ephesians 1, where we read that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, how He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, how we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. If you've ever been in the Rocky Mountains, you know how small they can make you feel. But then to be exposed to the glory of God in the northern lights, with millions of stars ablaze in the background, makes you feel like a speck on a speck. And when you witness the majesty of God in such a powerful way, it is easy to believe that He is not only the creator and sustainer of all things, He is also our Redeemer. The one true sovereign that has ordained the end from the beginning, including the salvation of sinners, to the praise of His glory. And for this reason, He is also the consummator of all things. May I encourage you to behold the glory of God revealed to us in His Word. And perhaps like me, you will get lost in the wonder of His sovereign grace in saving sinners.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell, including us in a spiritual and literal mountaintop experience he had in the Great Rocky Mountains. Another pass at grasping the promise of the Christian's progression on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're continuing a discussion on the stunning living hope that Christians have through the resurrection of Christ. A hope that can be deeply fortified and amazingly illustrated through the splendor of creation all around us. Our hope is eternal glory shared with the creator and owner of this spectacular universe. In glorified bodies, somehow like Christ Himself, Dave, I've never personally seen the Northern Lights, but I've heard that they are spectacular. But with my family being from Montana, I know what you're saying about the myriad of stars you can see when there's virtually no light pollution. And I certainly know that feeling of being a speck on a speck. I love the way you put that when you're in the Rocky Mountains. So I'm with you when you talk about how all that causes you to be overwhelmed by the glory of God.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Oh, man. It truly is. And it's impossible to describe to someone that has never witnessed it. I know that.
Absolutely. And when you behold such order and majesty and power in God's creation, you're just humbled to the core.
That is so true. And I think what you were describing is that when we have a glimpse of the utter transcendence and infinite majesty of God, it is easy to see how He is, as you say, the creator, sustainer, redeemer, and consummator of all things.
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed. As Paul said, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Mm-hmm. In other words, He is the almighty sovereign who reigns in total control over His universal kingdom. There's nothing that happens outside of the purview of His will, including our salvation.
And isn't that the wonder of wonders, that He set His love upon us in eternity past and then drew us unto Himself in saving faith and gave us eternal life?
Yes, it's absolutely astounding. It's humbling beyond words.
It really is. Let's listen to an excerpt of the first half of part two of your exposition on Romans 8, 29 and 30, entitled "The Christian's Progression." And we'll listen to the second half the next time.
Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. And may I remind you, before we look more closely at this text, that Paul is here expanding upon that magnificent doctrine of justification, that glorious truth that would help us understand that because of God's grace, He has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And now he is going to detail more of the implications of this imputed righteousness as he talks about the assurance of our salvation. He has made it clear in verse 28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? What is, shall we say, the goal of the Christian life? Well, it is twofold, as you will recall from last week. The secondary purpose is presented first, and that is to conform believers into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the primary purpose is that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, that the Lord Jesus would become the preeminent one in all things. And with this, you can begin to sense Paul's pastoral concern for the saints there in Rome, and ultimately the Spirit of God's concern for all of us down through the ages who are a part of the church. Certainly those early saints found themselves experiencing mounting persecution. They were struggling with indwelling sin, as we all do. And at times, I'm sure they would begin to doubt God, to wonder if perhaps He's abandoned them. Perhaps at some time in your life, you've experienced that. Maybe you're experiencing that today. But for some, it would lead even to a sense of losing their salvation, as if that were really a possibility. But Paul is in effect saying here that since God's ultimate purpose is to glorify His Son, and since you are a part of that ultimate purpose in you being conformed into the image of His Son, on that basis, your salvation cannot fail. This is God's purpose, not yours. And then to reinforce the grounds of our assurance even more, the Holy Spirit is now going to reveal to us a five-step process that explains how God's plan is actually executed in order to fulfill His purpose. And that's what we have here in verses 29 and 30. Let me read them to you. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So as you can see here, our sovereign God has left nothing to chance. He has left nothing to chance. He has deliberately, logically ordered this progression. And I would like to break it down for you into two pairs with a connecting link. Very simple. The first pair is that is depicted with the verbs foreknew and predestined. This speaks of what God has determined for us. And the term called speaks of how God applies what he has determined for us. And that's the connecting link to the second pair, justified and glorified, which speaks of what God does to us. Another way of understanding this is that foreknowledge, predestination, and calling all speak of God's preparation for the work of salvation. Our salvation is based upon the perfect character and the eternal plan of God. This is why we trust in Christ. This is why we believe the gospel, because of foreknowledge, predestination, calling. And then justification and glorification speak of God's provision in salvation, what we receive in salvation. Justification is the immediate effect upon those who submit to this divine plan, and glorification is the ultimate effect that we experience. So last week, in part one of this little series, we examined God's sovereign twofold purpose in redemption. And now today we're going to look at God's sovereign unbroken chain to accomplish his purposes. Now, as we look closely at these five steps, bear in mind that each are individual links in a chain. In fact, many times this is called the golden chain of our security or of our salvation. But I want you to bear in mind three things, just by way of introduction. Each step, first of all, is sequential. You must understand that. Each one is dependent upon the divine action preceding it, and it begins with foreknowledge. And for this reason, the phrase, he also, is repeated before each step after whom he foreknew. But secondly, each step is interrelated. The idea here is you can't have one without all the others. Together, they form a unified whole. Every man, therefore, that God has foreknown will be predestined, will be called, will be justified, will be glorified. And then thirdly, each step is simultaneous in the mind of God. You see, God is not bound to time as we are. He sees the entire process all at one time. And it's for this reason that if you will notice closely, each verb is in the aorist tense or the past tense, as if it had already happened. It's an amazing thing. So what God is saying here is what I have decreed for you in eternity past is so certain to be accomplished in eternity future that I can speak of it and express every step of it as if it has already occurred. The great minister of Westminster Chapel in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this, quote, "Every part of this purpose of God has been worked out in detail. There is nothing contingent about what God does. He saw it all. He planned it all at the beginning, and there is a sense in which he did it all before the foundation of the world. There is no uncertainty whatsoever with respect to it. Every single step is planned and ordained and will be accomplished," end quote. So this golden chain of eternal security, this unfolding of God's plan of salvation,
is what Paul is now using to provide, shall we say, a Gibraltar of assurance for the saints, to reinforce even more the hope that we have that all of the promises that God has given us with respect to our eternal glory will indeed come to fruition. Now, I would also add as a footnote, it is not the apostle's intention here to offer a complete overview of the doctrine of salvation. There are a number of other components detailed in other passages beyond these five. But instead, Paul's purpose here is to expand upon his preceding discussion concerning the Christian's assurance. Again, that's the theme of chapter 8. And he's going to do this by offering a general overview of five key components in God's saving plan. So let's look at them more closely. The first one and the first pair, number one, is foreknowledge. Notice verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. This one is first because it is most important. This is the fountainhead from which all of the others will flow. It is that work of God whereby he prepares sinners for salvation. And he does this on the basis of his perfect character and his eternal plan. The term foreknowledge, prognosko in the original language, pro means before and gnosko means know. And sometimes in Scripture it means to know ahead of time. For example, in Acts 26:5, Paul says that the Jews, quote, knew before now. There's the term. They knew before now for a long time if they wished to testify and so forth. Now, since this is the common meaning of the term, it is understandable why so many people would apply this meaning to verse 29. Many would say that man's response to the gospel is the object of God's foreknowledge. That God, in his omniscience, looked down the corridors of time, and he saw those who would choose Christ, and thus foreknowledge became the basis for predestination. That's the idea that many theologians would call conditional election. So, to put it real simply, God chose you because you first chose him. If I can put it even more simple, or more simply, you got yourself chosen. That's the idea. So, his decision to predestine you to eternal life was conditioned upon his foreknowledge that you would choose Christ. Now, I would humbly submit that not only is this position awkward and highly contrived, but such a view is highly improbable for several reasons. First of all, if that were true, all of that would be terribly confusing to these dear saints who have just been told in this very epistle, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, that no man seeks after God. They have been told in Romans 5, verse 10, that man is at enmity with God. He's his enemy. And in chapter 8, verse 7, they've been told that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. We're also told in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that man is spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. He is a spiritual cadaver. How in the world is he going to respond in repentant faith? 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, in other words, the unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, which literally means they have no capacity to grasp spiritual truth, to discern it and apply it to their heart. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we're told that the god of this world, small g, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I would ask you, if our salvation is based upon God knowing ahead of time of who would believe, how could we possibly respond to truth with saving faith, given all of the passages that say that we are utterly unable to do so? Big problem. Given our rebellion, where does our faith come from? Well, the answer ultimately is that it comes from God, not from you, as we will see. A second reason why the position of conditional election is untenable is that Scripture teaches that it is God, not man, who initiates salvation. In John 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And in verse 44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that only those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe. We're even told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that our faith, which is essential to salvation, is a gift from God. That is reiterated as well in 2 Peter 1, 1, in Philippians 1, 29, in Acts 3, 16. In fact, we're told in John 1, 13 that our new birth through the blood of Christ does not come from, quote, "the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God." And of course, this is consistent with Paul's words here in verses 29 and 30. He is revealing the will of God in salvation. He is describing God's plan, God's purpose. This is from God's perspective. So to interject the idea that salvation is initiated by man rather than God would not only be unbiblical, but in my humble opinion, it is very contrived. A third reason why this concept of conditional election is flawed is that the verb to foreknow is also used in the New Testament to portray the ideas of foreordination and forelove, concepts that far exceed this notion that God merely foresees the faith of every believer, which he obviously does. He foresees everything. But it means to foreordain and forelove, and that fits perfectly into the context of pastoral encouragement of God's marvelous workings on our behalf to accomplish his purposes. So, beloved, to foreknow is to foreordain. It is to forelove. Let me give you some examples. Paul employs the same term in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. There we read, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Obviously, this speaks of predetermined choice, a predetermined choice to set his love on Israel and establish an intimate relationship with them. In 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter employs this idea of foreordination when he described believers as those, quote, "who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Now, to say that God simply knew beforehand that they would come to faith would seem very unnatural there. Peter is talking about the basis of their election, the cause, the motivating force, namely, divine foreordination. Another example, in verse 20 of that same passage, he used the same word foreknowledge in the sense of foreordination when he declared that Christ, quote, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Now, obviously, this has to mean more than God knew who Christ was ahead of time. So in each case, whether in reference to Israel or believers or Christ, the term foreknowledge means much more than merely knowing ahead of time. It speaks of an action by which God has chosen or appointed, either Israel or believers or Christ, to a special status and or an intimate relationship with himself. Let me give you another example. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, according to Acts 2:23, he spoke of Christ saying, quote, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." Now, obviously, Peter is not saying that God merely knew ahead of time about the crucifixion, but rather he foreordained it. Those of you who understand Greek grammar will also understand that the phrase predetermined plan and foreknowledge are connected, and thus they refer to the same thing. So Peter equates God's predetermined plan or foreordination with his foreknowledge. They go together. So again, the term foreknowledge carries with it the idea of foreordination, a predetermined plan, not merely the idea of just knowing something ahead of time.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word, follow us on social media, or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons and search for the title, The Christian's Progression, Part 2. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ever had haters hating on you? A pastor once told me that even if his haters were dead wrong, if they knew what God knew about him, they would feel justified in their hate. Friends, we need God's grace and we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ and of God's Word. That pastor was Dr. David Harrell, who later became my pastor. Join us any Sunday for Christ-exalting song worship and expository preaching of God's matchless Word. Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee, 10:45 a.m. Visit cbctn.org. Thank you.